I am somewhat used to speaking in a mic because I teach group fitness classes, but it's usually like the Britney Spears version, you know, the thing that you like hook around your head, or where I worked at McDonald's on beach projects. So this is like a really sophisticated mic. Well, I'm really thankful to be here with you this morning, and I heard when Christy mentioned Olin's name, there were happy noises in the room. That is my husband, and I'm very grateful for him, and he obviously has a very deep teaching and preaching ministry, so no expectations. No, I did kind of tease him because, you know, he does do a lot of teaching and preaching. So, you know, many of you have heard him and have heard stories about me and my children. And usually if he tells a story about one of our sons, he's able to say one of my sons, because we have three. So Sophia, our daughter, kind of gets off easy, because if he says my daughter, you automatically know who it is that he's telling the story on. So I did tell him, you know, this is my opportunity to set the record straight. Like, all these stories that you've been telling about me, now I get to say what really happened. No, I'm kidding. So he does work for Campus Outreach, and I graduated from Samford in the winter of 97, and he graduated a year after me, and then we pretty much 3 months after that got married, and so we have been working for Campus Outreach since then. So thankful for lots of years of ministry. And we have four children, like I said, three boys and a girl. We have a 20-year-old who's at Auburn. I have a 17-year-old who's going to be a senior, one that turned 16 yesterday, and then an almost 14-year-old daughter. So it's funny, the third son was down in the den, and Saturday I came downstairs and I was putting my shoes on, and he's like, "Where are you going?" And I was like, you know, I'm just going to go walk, and I'm teaching a Bible study on Tuesday morning, and I'm just, you know, just wanting to think and pray and just kind of meditate about that time. And he goes, "Why'd they ask you?" And I started laughing out loud. You know, I was like, thanks for the vote of confidence. I was like, all right, and now I need to double up on that prayer time. So now that Whit, I will name that child by name, since I said the third son has sort of given me the hoorah. So, but anyway, Christy asked me to share this morning just about difficulties in marriage in particular. So a lot of this will kind of be some of my personal history, testimony, and how that has impacted some of the difficulties in our marriage and what I've brought to the marriage. And then share about some of our stories, our fights, and just how God has been working in us in the 22 plus years and is still working on us present day. So, and then just kind of share some encouragement, some things over the years that I felt like the Lord has kind of taught me that I'm still trying to walk out by His grace. So a little bit about me personally. I grew up in Memphis, Tennessee, in a non-Christian home. My parents divorced really before I turned three, so I don't have any active memories of them being a couple together. We had a lot of financial hardships. My mom didn't go to college, and my dad wasn't faithful about paying child support, so you know, a lot of the climate of my home was just difficult. My mom had, at that time and all through my growing up years, an undiagnosed mental illness. And she was diagnosed probably somewhere around 12 to 15 years ago. So in retrospect, it made a lot of my reflection on our home just more clear. It made it make a lot of sense. And so her behavior was just very erratic. She's bipolar. And so she would have sort of rages, followed by her feeling a lot of guilt and shame. And then her trying to make up to me for kind of the explosion. I'm an only child. My parents had difficulty having children. And then she went through a severe postpartum depression, and then the marriage was over by the time I turned three. So, and just kind of growing up in that climate with my mom having a mental illness, kind of the stress of her raising a child for all practical purposes by herself, and there always being sort of financial strain. You know, one of the survival skills that I learned, one of the messages that I felt like I picked up from my mom, was to sort of distance myself from her emotionally, to avoid hurt, and then just to sort of handle things myself. You know, one of the kind of unintended, I think, messages that was sent to me was that it really was up to me to handle things, because that was a way that I could sort of remove stress from her life, which had the fruit of maybe mitigating some of the difficulty, the conflict. And then it also just made me distrustful of women. I felt like I just sort of became wary, nervous about, are women in general trustworthy? And then in kind of those early years, kind of the role that my dad played was, we did still at that point, for a few years, have a relationship. And he was, when he would come and get me to visit on the weekends, it was sort of a reprieve from kind of the conflict in my home. He was at that point a fun dad. And so it was like, you know, low conflict and lots of fun. And in a sense, he felt like a rescuer to me. You know, he would sort of come and pluck me out of this difficult environment. And, you know, fast forwarding to age 12, was kind of a watershed moment in my personal history. So growing up in Tennessee, at the age of 12, you can decide the parent that you want to live with. So, I made the decision, I want to go live with my dad, and had spent some time with him that summer, and come back and decide that I'm going to drop this bomb on her. And, you know, it's like I look back, and for 12-year-old Lena, that was a huge risk, because what I had learned was to avoid upsetting her, to avoid conflict, sort of as a survival skill. And, of course, I don't think I had all these conscious thoughts at the time. You know, but so I come back, I deliver that information, and my dad said, no, you can't come live with me. So, you know, one of the things I'm going to talk about is sort of messages that we receive throughout life and how we live out of those messages. And, you know, at that kind of watershed moment in my personal history, one of the messages that I think I received through that event was that I could be discarded, that I was disposable. So, you know, that was a thing I think that I just sort of internalized really without even realizing it. And then in response to that, one of the things that I sort of developed as a strategy to deal with life was to make myself indisposable to people, especially people that I cared about, which shows up later in my marriage. The other thing that this event did was it sort of led to a gradual deterioration of my relationship with my dad. So, you know, it wasn't like this blowout in a tire. I know we've all heard kind of that analogy for kind of the deterioration of things or relationships. It really was sort of like this slow leak. So that really within a few years, really within a year, we really only saw each other like once a year. Very minimal conflict, very minimal contact with him. But then the other thing it did is it sort of created this shift in the dynamic with my mom, in the sense that it added to her insecurity in relating to me. You know, she comes from a very difficult background. Her mother was an alcoholic, and I won't necessarily get into all of her personal history. But, you know, one of the things that I feel like has been a grace in helping me look back and look upon her with grace is learning about her story and how she brought her story into her parenting of me. But nonetheless, it sort of added that element to our relationship. Then we have for her another marriage, another divorce. And it just, you know, there was just sort of this chaotic confusing home life. But thankfully, faith interrupted my story. So I'm in high school by this point, the summer in between my sophomore and my junior year of high school. Now looking back, I just see God's grace in calling me. You know, I had started to kind of dabble in the party lifestyle, but I also still wanted to hold on to this sort of good girl image, you know, do well in sports, make good grades, do all the leadership. And I felt like I was getting to a place in my life where I couldn't hold on to all of that. And I think that was sort of, you know, God's way of sort of calling me, you know, what are you really putting security in? I didn't know to phrase it that way, but I think that was what was churning in my heart. So I got invited to go on this summer retreat, and I did not know a soul going. So now looking back, I'm like, that was 100% the Lord, because why else would I have gone? It was at the beach. I do love the beach. And it's interesting because if you know anything at all about campus outreach, you know, we've been having this thing called Beach Project forever. And so where I professed Christ was in Panama City Beach. So it's just like, I just kind of laugh sometimes at just the Lord, how he brings things full circle. Because, you know, we were just down there a couple weeks ago, and I'm rolling by Edgewater Beach Resort, and it's like, that's where I became a Christian. So it's really, really sweet of the Lord. You know, but at that point, there was a clear turning point. I began to go to church. My friends changed. My habits changed. Thankfully, the church that I became a part of, there was this really strong faith family, and they were sort of drawing me in, loving me. There was a lady that kind of mentored slash discipled me, which, you know, again, if you know anything about campus outreach, that's sort of a principle that we hold on to is small group, one-on-one discipleship. And it's like I had a lady sort of doing that with me before I even knew that language. But, you know, I still had these wounds from my past and these messages that had sort of been embedded in my soul that were influencing my thoughts and my decisions. So I get to Sanford, where I get involved in campus outreach, found a mentor, and eventually met Olin. And I didn't write this down, but I do feel like I have to kind of share this little story. So I'm 2 years older than him, which he often reminds me of. You know, so it's like we kind of have this joke in our family, you know, he'll be like, all right, everybody's going to pray and the oldest is going to go first. And everybody's like, ha ha, mom goes first, you know. So anyway, so I don't remember this, but where he says that we first met is I was playing flag football for my sorority and he was an intramural ref. And what he says he remembers is that he called a pass interference call on me. I was playing defense. And I went up to him and said, listen, I'm not trying to complain or anything, but I don't agree with that call because I have just as much a right to go for the ball as the receiver does. And so he was like, you know, I already kind of noticed you. I thought you were cute, you know, and I wanted to say something like, do you know how sexy you are when you're angry? And he's like, but you were a junior and I was a freshman and all these people were there. And, you know, he's like, now I wish I would have said it because it'd make the story better. But he didn't say it. And, you know, the story still ended like it did. So all that to say, there were lots of good things happening in my life. I was growing spiritually and was getting involved in the ministry. But I was still wary of trusting women. And I was still hungry for male affirmation. And in particular, it led me to make some bad dating decisions and some other bad decisions. Thankfully, Olin was not one of those. So we get married and I graduate in December of 97. He graduates in December of 98. We get married in March of 99, so 3 months later. And for about 2 months, as I'm finishing out teaching the school year here at Briarwood, funny enough, which another little, if you have kids that go to Briarwood, do y'all know like the fabric wreath? Does anybody remember that we used to make? Anyway, I won't tell the whole story if you don't know. You can come ask me later. But it's just funny to me because like, you know, it's like some things we're still doing, even after I was a teacher. But anyway, so we get married in March, and it's kind of like for the first 2 months, we're just living life, and it's like extended honeymoon. You know, like, I love you, and, you love me and we're not having any arguments and it's like, you know, bliss, wedded bliss. Well, then we lead an overseas project to Brazil after we've been married 2.5 months. And we now have a campus outreach policy because of us that we don't do that anymore. So we are not sending newlyweds to go lead the overseas project because they are not able to do that, you know. But I was prideful and he was prideful and we're like, why not? You know, like we can totally handle this, you know. So a little bit about how that worked was because he was younger than me, a lot of the participants on the project were kind of his generation of campus outreach and people that he had kind of were friends with and grown up with in the ministry, so to speak. And a lot of those people for me had already graduated. So we're in an apartment in Belo Horizonte, Brazil. We are sharing a bathroom with 6 other girls out in the hall. Our bedroom is like the size of this table. I mean, it was like, you know, a postage stamp. and the walls are about as thin as this paper. So it was just sort of this pressure cooker environment. And it didn't necessarily create any of the issues that were already there, but it was sort of like this microwave that sort of exposed a lot of the things. So we literally had a fight every day. And I don't say that as an exaggeration. We had a fight every single day. as we're having these conflicts, I'm growing increasingly insecure, and he is growing increasingly insensitive. So some of you have heard this story. I know Elizabeth has heard this story, but kind of to give you an example. So if you've been to this city in Brazil, or if you don't know about it, it is a huge city. I mean, it's like an Atlanta in Brazil. So we're going to have a date night. And we were already kind of like, you know, like not really digging each other at this point, you know. So we're going to have this date night. And what we were going to do was, and I'm really about to date myself, is we're going to go to Blockbuster and we're going to rent a DVD. Hannah and Jenna, right? They're like, what the heck is Blockbuster? But it was like a movie rental place, you know, like before we had all these streaming services. So we're going to go to Blockbuster to rent a movie and then come back to the house and watch a movie. And we are in this Combi van, which if you don't know what that is, it's like imagine the Scooby-Doo van without all the drug paraphernalia all around the outside, you know. So we're driving up this major intersection in Belo to get to the Blockbuster to get the movie. And we get in a fight. And part of the fight was he was talking to one of the girls on the team. And because I had this deep insecurity that was being perpetuated by all of our conflict, and because I had this distrust of men in general, I was very suspicious of him. So when I would hear him having like friendly interactions, I would get insecure. So I had said something to him about the way that he was interacting with one of the girls on the team, and he was like indignant, like I was not flirting with her, you know? So we get in this fight. So we're rolling up to the Blockbuster in the Combi, and it was a stick shift. And so I literally planned this out in my mind. I was like, all right, when he shifts down to first gear, before he puts the Combi in park, I'm jumping out of this van. And I'm running. I did. I'm embarrassed to say that now. But I literally, like, I planned it. I softly opened the door. And I waited for him to roll. And then I jumped out of the van. And I was running down the street in Brazil. And I don't look Brazilian for those of y'all that are, you know, like, don't know what Brazilians look like. So it's like, here's little me, blonde hair, screaming in English. You know, so he throws the Combi in park after I'm, you know, taken off down this major street, running after me to stop. And I'm literally like, and I am faster than him. There's a lot of things he can do better than me, but I can run faster than him. So I'm running down the street screaming, you don't care about me. And people are like coming out on their porch, like looking out, like what's going on, you know? So, and it's funny because to hear him tell his side of the story, it's like, you know, he's like, I see these two Brazilian guys and they're like coming out of the alley. And he's like, I just decided if they try to stop me, I'm putting out both elbows and I'm just ramming them. So thankfully there's a car that comes down an intersecting street that makes me stop or I'm going to get hit by the car. So, you know, he catches me and, you know, now I look back on that story, obviously, and laugh. But I do think, you know, part of the reason I tell that story, not just because it's funny, is it just shows kind of my desperation, kind of the way that I was internally feeling about where we were and my own level of security. So, and, you know, unfortunately, I brought those feelings back to America and back to our marriage. You know, one of the things that I sort of would pick up from those conflicts was that he wasn't to be trusted. And the more that I distrusted him, the more incensed he got that I didn't that I did not trust him. And it was sort of like this cycle, round and around we go. So around our 1 year anniversary, I get pregnant and I was like, what? And, you know, really up until I had Jackson, our first, it seemed like there was really no impact on our sex life. You know, it's kind of like we're newly married. This is new, you know. You can go on and, you know, fill in the blanks. You know, but then once I have the baby, then that is another layer to our conflict, which led to these recurring conversations about how I felt pressure in this area and he felt unloved. And we're not home yet because we're still 22 years later having different versions of that same conversation. But by God's grace, there's a lot less heat to those conversations and there's a lot more humility. And every marriage obviously has its issues, you know, but this has kind of been, this has been a recurring one for us for over 20 years. And, you know, over the course of all these years, there have been times when I have thought, this is never going to change. Like, we're just going to keep having the same conversation over and over and over again. And I have felt a sense of hopelessness at times, like, we're stuck. But thankfully, that wasn't the end of the story. When I had those false beliefs, it's still not the end of the story. You know, so I'm sure we all have our different experiences. You've been in a similar place where you have felt like this situation, whether it's something in your marriage or even, you know, a lot of the things, a lot of these principles, I think they carry over to any relationship, any hardship. You know, we feel stuck, but it's always good to remember the story is still being written. It's not the end of the story. You know, I know for me, in a lot of those times where I have felt that feeling of stuckness, you know, it's like the questions that I ask are, why is God doing this to me? Or, you know, how can I get out of this situation? How can I change my circumstances? And often what I felt like God has done is sort of redirected me to ask better questions. Like, you know, what, God, what are you revealing to me about me? What are you revealing to me about you? What are you revealing to me about this other person? You know, in this case, Olin. Or, you know, are there ways that I am functioning out of some of these self-sufficient strategies that I have picked up in my life that I need to lay down and find a better way? Tim and Kathy Keller wrote a book called The Meaning of Marriage. And the big fat book is more Olin style. This is more my style. You know, the Devo that's like the little short, you know. But I love this little devotional because they're just little nuggets, little thoughts that you can chew on. And there's excerpts from the big book. So I'm going to read one of those excerpts. This is actually just from June 11th, and this is my second time to go through this little devotional. The first is a quote from his book. Two-thirds of unhappy marriages will become happy within 5 years if people stay married and do not get divorced. What can keep marriages together during the rough patches? The vows. That keeps you in the relationship when your feelings flag, and flag they will. By contrast, consumer relationships cannot possibly endure these inevitable tests of life. So that's the quote from the book, and then he kind of writes like a reflection on it. And the title is Keeping Love Kindled. There are three other things that you can promise to do that lead directly to the maintenance and growth of loving feelings in marriage. First, we can promise forgiveness, which is granted before it is felt. Without continual forgiveness, resentment grows, and it is one of the main things that eats away at affection. Second, we can also promise to promptly and ungrudgingly admit when we do wrong. Without constant humble repentance, a kind of self-pity and superiority grows that eats away at affection. Finally, we can promise to take time to praise one another. Christians in general are told to praise the accomplishments of one another and to affirm gifts and abilities. Romans 12, 3 through 6 and 10. How much more should spouses do this regularly? As you will discover, what you praise more, you enjoy more. And then the reflection is, reflect on how well you practice these three behaviors that lead to sustained affection and feelings of love. And then he has a little prayer. Ask God to especially help you to admit to your spouse when you've done wrong, promptly and ungrudgingly. I'm still working on that one. Ask the Lord to help you avoid defensiveness. I love to be defensive. And blame shifting, and repent without excuses. So this has been super helpful and has been a great conversation generator between Olin and I. So if you're looking for something just to kind of add to your personal time alone with the Lord that's sort of marriage focused, or really a lot of it is just general relationship principles, this is really good. One of the things that I have done and still am tempted to do in sort of these stuck times, for lack of a better way to say it, is to sort of shut down, you know, which was a strategy that I learned in my home to sort of survive in my family of origin. But time and time again, I've seen that disengaging, shutting down, takes me off that path of healing and reconciliation. You know, and that might be some of what the Lord's calling you. It might be the marriage. It might be a relationship with a child or a difficult friendship. But it might be that the Lord is calling you to reengage, although it's painful. But he will comfort you in the pain and give you courage for change. Let's see if I can find it. Does anybody else love Post-it notes? I love Post-it notes, and I couldn't find my Post-it notes. But anyway, I love 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. I love that because it is a direct promise from God. There is no suffering that is in our lives that is without comfort. He promises to comfort us in all affliction. The other thing that I love in this verse is how much you see the body. We, that we are comforted and then we turn around and comfort others. And I think it was a Puritan who said, perseverance of the saints is a community effort. And our marriages fall under that umbrella. We desperately need each other. You know, one of the biggest elements that I've seen in my growth personally, and then in marriage, the growth of our marriage, the development of our marriage, is just the involvement of the body, bringing other believers in. There have been numerous times about this issue with sex, about different issues where we've had to bring a counselor in, where we've had to call a mentor and say, we need help, we need advice, we need perspective, we need wisdom. Having counselors and mentors has just been vital to our growth and then to my personal growth. you know, one specific way that counselors, mentors have helped me is to go back through my story, through my personal history, look at my family of origin, as I referenced earlier, and to be able to identify, you know, what are some of the driving forces in my life? Why do I do some of the things I do? Why do I think some of the things that I think? And then to be able to identify those instances where either I've been a victim or I've been a villain. I think there was a book that's, the title of the book is Hurt People, Hurt People. But not with the goal of staying there, not with the goal of sort of categorizing whether it's me or others as a victim or a villain, but just to get better understanding, to have deeper repentance. Three sort of principles that I'm trying to live by based on the scriptures are, the first one comes from Matthew 7:3-5. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So the first principle that I'm still learning to live by is just to get the log out of my own eye, to deal with my sin first as the primary thing. You know, often it's easy for me to sort of see, whether it's with Olin or with another person, what I feel like their part is, or to identify them as the bigger offender, that their part is the bigger problem. But that's just so foolish to do that without addressing or before addressing my own sin. And I love that verse because I love that imagery. You know, like I literally think about, like, if I had this log in my eye, you know, and it's like, here, let me come get the speck out of your eye. You know, it's like, you know, first of all, I'm not able to get the speck out of my brother's eye when I have this huge obstacle impairing my vision. And then the other thing is, it impairs my vision. When I'm not dealing with my own sin, it clouds my perspective. It clouds the eyes of my heart. It limits my heart vision, my spiritual vision. You know, and then I think about getting a speck out of someone else's eye. You know, I think about, I mean, it's funny because, like, literally before I went to the bathroom, like before we all got started, I went to get tissue. I literally have something in every pocket. I'm like, okay, I got one pocket left if anybody needs anything. I went to go get tissue because I had sunscreen in my eye. And I just thought, like, even the way that I was sort of trying to get into my own eye, it's like, you're so gentle, you're so tender when you go to deal with that speck, whether it's in your spouse's eye or a friend or a child. You know, we want to kind of think about those principles of being very tender, very gentle, very careful. The second principle is from 2 Corinthians 10. Where are you? 10:5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So if the first principle was getting the log out of my own eye, the second principle is just controlling my thought life. I have to be aware of what I'm thinking. And then I have to identify wrong thinking, detect where I'm thinking incorrectly. And then I have to correct that and replace that with truth. So, you know, to go back to that recurring conversation about intimacy, you know, there have been times where when we're having that conversation, or when, you know, Olin says, hey, can we talk about this? Or I kind of sniff that that's where it's going, which that in and of itself is me thinking in a certain way that I know what he's going to say before he says it, before he says it. Samford alum. Before he says it, I have been guilty of my thoughts going a certain direction that I know what he's going to say. I know where this is going. And even to more sort of negative thoughts about him, don't you understand the pressure that I'm under? Are you loving me the way that you're asking me to love you? just thinking some of those negative thoughts. But when I'm doing that, often what I'm doing is I'm listening to my own thoughts rather than actively listening to him. My thoughts, the voices in my soul, my heart, my mind, have become louder to me than the actual image bearer of God in front of me that is my covenant husband that I'm not listening to. So just awareness of thoughts, which I think even that phrase, being aware of your thinking, it's like, what does that actually mean? But it is a skill to sort of pull back and inwardly look and evaluate what are the things that I'm thinking and believing. Another area that I've seen this come up for me is in the area of developing expectations. Often I've developed an expectation before I'm consciously aware that I have an expectation, and then it's revealed because I get hurt or I get disappointed. And it might be something small, like what type of food we're going to eat when we go out on a date night. Like if I've subtly developed, like I want a hamburger, and then he's like, hey, let's go get sushi. And I'm like, oh, it's like I've sort of developed this expectation, which is a trivial example. But, even something about we're going into a situation, and in my heart and my mind, I've sort of prescribed a certain way that I think Olin should love me or respond to me in that situation. And then he does something different. And then I'm not even aware of it until it happens, unless I can sort of be constantly in a healthy way, inwardly turning and saying, what am I thinking? As this feeling arises, pausing, looking inward and saying, what are my expectations in this situation? And then I think taking it the step further to proactively speak to my own heart, speak to my own feelings. And then even the language of this passage, how it's like this war type language to take captive, like you're taking that thought prisoner and then making obedient to Christ. Even he says, I think this translation says destroy arguments. I think it's the NIV that says demolish arguments, that it's this very strong language of, I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones that said, sort of picking yourself up by the scruff of the neck and your soul and preaching the gospel to yourself. One of the things that I shared earlier is, sort of that whole lie, that seed of the lie that was planted with my dad that has festered in my life of making myself indisposable. I saw that come up in our marriage often throughout the years by specifically me not wanting to ask for help. I have a nickname for Olin that's razor thin margins is what I call him, because that's kind of his personality. Like that's the way that he likes to pack his schedule out. And I like tight margins, but I don't like razor thin margins. And especially when our kids were younger and the number two, number three, number four, they're pretty close together. And I just want to stop for a minute and say that as I look at Liz Intrican, I'm like, four kids seems like, like nothing. But it's like when they're little, it's crazy. And he would do a lot of traveling and, one of the ways that I lived out of that don't be indisposable lie was that I would wait until I was at my wit's end to ask for help, because I didn't want to slow him down. I didn't want to be weak. I didn't want to be the weak link in the team, or the weak link in the chain. And that was another very difficult area of marriage for us as we navigated me learning to lay that down and be honest and be real and ask for help. And then the third principle comes from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's one of my favorite verses, and I love how it uses the analogy of a race, because this thing is a marathon. Walking with God is a marathon. Having a biblically focused marriage is a marathon, and it requires endurance. And it requires putting one foot in front of the other. So one of kind of my principles is to just take the next step. Just take the next step. I can't see the whole road. I can't take 10 steps. I can take one step. Just take the next step. I know I have been in places where the difficulty has seemed so difficult. The hurt has seemed so present that was literally all I could do, was to take the next step. And it didn't even feel like a step. You know, sometimes it felt like if I could just fall forward. But I do think that's something that the Lord is calling us to in faith, is to just take the next step. You know, sometimes it's something as small as having a conversation. Sometimes it's something as big as bringing somebody else in. We're at a point where we need help. We can't do this alone. Even in those times where I felt like we're circling the same conversation over and over and over again, to just take the next step. The other thing that I love about this verse is it says the race set out for us. There's another translation that says the race marked out for us, that my race and your race are not going to be the same. They're individual. And comparison is an enemy. It is an enemy to our fellowship. It is an enemy to our contentment. I need to think about what's the race that God is calling me to, and not compare my race to another's race. It's individual. I love, this is a little bit of a longer passage, but I'm sure most of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia. I did, reference that I was an education major. So I do love to read. and I love, we've always read aloud to our children. So in the fifth book, which I know most of you know the story of the Chronicles of Narnia and sort of the allegory for heaven and faith and believers and then all the different sort of elements of life that we run into as believers. There was this passage that stuck out to me from this particular book, The Horse and His Boy. So I'm going to read like two pages. That's okay. So this is book five, and this is, the character is Shasta, and it's, he encounters Narnians on the way to Narnia, and he's attracted to that and wants to find Narnia, but he comes to a place in the journey where he gets separated from his fellow travelers. So we're going to pick up on a place where he encounters Aslan, although he doesn't know it. But a lot of this story kind of picks up on these themes that we've been talking about. So, I do think, said Shasta, that I must be the most unfortunate boy that ever lived in the whole world. Everything goes right for everyone except me. Those Narnian lords and ladies got safe away from Tashban. I was left behind. Erebus and Bree and Hwin are all as snug as anything with that old hermit. Of course, I was the one who was sent on. King Loon and his people must have got safely into the castle and shut the gates long before Rabadash arrived, but I get left out. And being very tired and having nothing inside him, he felt so sorry for himself that the tears rolled down his cheeks. What put a stop to all this was a sudden fright. Shasta discovered that someone or somebody was walking beside him. It was pitch dark and he could see nothing. And the thing or person was going so quietly that he could hardly hear any footfalls. What he could hear was breathing. His invisible companion seemed to breathe on a very large scale, and Shasta got the impression that it was a very large creature. And he had come to notice this breathing so gradually that he really had no idea how long it had been there. It was a horrible shock. It darted into his mind that he had heard long ago that there were giants in these northern countries. He bit his lip in terror. But now that he really had something to cry about, he stopped crying. The thing, unless it was a person, went on beside him so very quietly that Shasta began to hope he had only imagined it. But just as he was becoming quite sure of it, there suddenly came a deep, rich sigh out of the darkness beside him. That couldn't be imagination. Anyway, he had felt the hot breath of that sigh on his chilly left hand. If the horse had been any good, or if he had known how to get any good out of the horse, he would have risked everything on a breakaway and a wild gallop. But he knew he couldn't make that horse gallop. So he went on at a walking pace, and the unseen companion walked and breathed beside him. At last, he could bear it no longer. "Who are you?" he said, scarcely above a whisper. "One who has waited long for you to speak," said the thing. Its voice was not loud, but very large and deep. Are you a giant?" asked Shasta. "You might call me a giant," said the large voice, "but I am not like the creatures you call giants." "I can't see you at all," said Shasta, after staring very hard. Then, for an even more terrible idea had come into his head, he said, almost in a scream, "You're not something dead, are you? Oh, please, please do go away. What harm have I ever done you? Oh, I am the unluckiest person in the whole world." Once more, he felt the warm breath of the thing on his hand and face. "There," it said, "that is not the breath of a ghost. Tell me your sorrows." Shasta was a little reassured by the breath, so he told how he had never known his real father or mother and had been brought up sternly by the fishermen. And then he told the story of his escape and how they were chased by lions and forced to swim for their lives, and of all their dangers in Tashban, and about his night among the tombs and how the beast howled at him out of the desert. And he told about the heat and thirst of their desert journey and how they were almost at their goal when another lion chased them and wounded Erebus, and also how very long it was since he had had anything to eat. "I do not call you unfortunate," said the large voice. "Don't you think it was bad luck to meet so many lions?" said Shasta. "There was only one lion," said the voice. "What on earth do you mean? I've just told you there were at least two the first night, and..." "There was only one, but he was swift of foot." "How do you know?" "I was the lion." And as Shasta gaped with open mouth and said nothing, the voice continued. "I was the lion who forced you to join with Erebus. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for that last mile so that you should reach King Loon in time. And I was the lion you do not remember who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat, wakeful at midnight to receive you." "Then it was you who wounded Erebus?" "It was I." "But what for?" "Child," said the voice, "I am telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own." "Who are you?" asked Shasta. "Myself," said the voice, very deep and low so that the earth shook. And again, "Myself," loud and clear and gay, and then the third time, "Myself," whispered so softly you could hardly hear it, and yet it seemed to come from all round you as if the leaves rustled with it. Shasta was no longer afraid that the voice belonged to something that would eat him, nor that it was the voice of a ghost, but a new and different sort of trembling came over him, yet he felt glad too. I would love to keep reading because it's so powerful, And I have just a few more things to say, and how can I follow C.S. Lewis? But I love that passage, just how it speaks of those ideas of remembering and mining our stories for how God has been with us in the wounds and in even the places where we've not even detected his hand loving us well. So kind of as a final encouragement, the first thing that I would say is to dig into your own story. Again, not for the purpose of getting stuck in that victim-villain mentality, but just to observe, to see what God's been doing, even through the hard. I love 1 Samuel 7:12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." Just that idea of those stones of remembrance, for just looking at themes that God has been working into our lives. And then the second thing would just be to bring the body in. In Proverbs 11:14 says, "Where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety." And I have just seen that over and over and over again, that the role of the body is vital in me understanding, in me hearing from the Lord, in me making it on this journey. So I'm really grateful to have been with you this morning, and thankful for all that God's done in my life. Thankful that you're here. When I went out on that walk, one of the things that I sort of reminded myself is just the importance of asking the Lord to be the one to be here, and even prayed over all of you, although I didn't know specific names. So I would love to do that one more time. Pray for all of us before we wrap up, if that's okay. Father, we collectively come to you and first of all just acknowledge that we are here because of you. Sitting in this pew, standing behind this podium because of what you have done in us. And by God's grace, through us, Lord, I look at faces out here and see women that have impacted me. And Lord, I'm just so, so thankful to you, God. And yet we acknowledge that, like Shasta, there are parts of life that are hard. They're really hard. And we don't always understand. We don't always get the perfect answers to our questions, Lord. Sometimes we're not even asking the right questions, Father. And yet you are so kind to us. You are so gracious to us, Lord. You do literally, like the lion, you breathe on us. Father, I invite you here into our lives, into our time together, into our marriages, into our homes, into our relationships, into our souls, God. And I pray that you would meet us. You would meet us in the hard places. You would give us comfort, Lord. You would give us courage where we need to take that next step, whatever that looks like for any of us, Lord. We just ask you to take over. Lord, we submit ourselves to you as women of faith, believing, God, that you work all things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose, that we are your workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that you prepared beforehand in advance that we should walk in them. Lord, even for this time, God, I think about the verse in Isaiah that says that your word that comes from your mouth goes out for the purpose which you sent it. It does not return void, Lord. Use your word in our lives, in our hearts, in our homes, in our marriages, in all the places of our lives to bring glory to yourself. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.